After the scripture reading, we will sing from Psalter number 83, all stanzas. Psalter number 83, all stanzas. But now I would invite you to turn in God's Word to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and beginning at verse 18 through to the end of the chapter. Hear God's word. And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet unto like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessel of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Thus far, and may God bless the reading of this portion of his own holy an infallible word. Congregation, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles once again to Revelation chapter 2. In the back of your Psalters to Lord's Day 31. Lord's Day 31, question 83. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. Question 84, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Answer, thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted, or according to which testimony of the gospel God will judge them both in this and the life to come. Question 85, how is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened? By Christian discipline. The answer, thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who are under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, or complain to the church or those who are thereupon appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God Himself and from the kingdom of Christ, and when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of the church, of Christ and of His church. Congregation, we've all seen it before. We're walking in a department store, or we're in the grocery store or some other public place, and there is a child that is screaming. Everyone notices the child. Everyone is wondering what made the child so upset. Is it something serious? Or, as is normally the case, is it something far less serious? And why won't the parent take control of that child? And you see the parent trying to appease the child. Just be quiet. If you're quiet, I'll buy you some candy. Or if you're not quiet, I'll give you a time out. The child continues to be a lot of trouble, cause a lot of noise. And we walk away from a situation like that and we say, if only those parents knew how to discipline that child. And we think in the back of our minds, all I need is 5 minutes. 5 minutes. Alone with that child, and I could teach him or her a thing or two about respect. And about crying out for things that they want and cannot have. And you know, the parents of those children, if it's not ourselves, make all kinds of excuses. Well, I don't want to suppress his creativity. She needs to be able to express herself in whatever way she desires, because we want her to make sure that she is someone who is able to experience every aspect of life. I think as a pastor, I've heard almost every excuse why a parent won't discipline their children. Why they won't exercise a certain degree of biblical discipline and consistency. When all is said and done, the truth of the matter is this, and parents, you know this as well as I do, it's very hard to do. We don't want to fight. We don't want to take the time to do what's actually necessary for our children. It's hard on us, and it's hard on them, and we think, this too shall pass. And yet we should be thankful that the Lord does not treat us in such ways. And we come to the subject of the keys of the kingdom, of the gospel of salvation, that there are two keys that the Lord has given that open the kingdom of heaven. And we discussed it a little bit last time when we spoke on Lord's Day 31, that it is the preaching of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ that is the first key to the kingdom. And that if we miss out on the need of the rebirth, and if we miss out on the necessity of repentance and faith, we can teach on all sorts of things pertaining to the gospel, pertaining to the Word of God, but it is not the one thing that is necessary. And so I argued last time out of the Word of God and out of our confession for the need of the preaching of the gospel, what it is meant for in its first place, and that is the salvation of the soul, of your soul, and the souls of your children, and the souls of those who are outside of these walls of the Pompton Plains Free Reformed Church. But the second key, congregation, is no less important. And here is where we run into a bit of difficulty. Because the gospel of salvation is so strong in its priority that without a saving faith in Jesus Christ, all else is lost, we almost seem to think that there is a major key and then there's a minor key. That the major key is the gospel of salvation, that one thing needful, and then, yes, there's also another key, less important. The Lord is not as concerned about this key as He is for His first key, and that is the key of church discipline. But that's not true. Do you know what that is? It's a magnifying of one key of the Lord Jesus Christ over against another. And we begin to put our own interpretation on the Word of God. And we say, yeah, the key of church discipline, that's important, but it's not as important. And we would be wrong. And if we think that, then we need to have our correcting or our thinking corrected on that matter. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ said first to Peter and then the apostles, that He gives unto them the keys of the kingdom and the gates of hell shall not prevail against them. They are in the plural form, both in the English and in the Greek. That the opening of the gospel of Jesus Christ in its pure sense, in its vital reality, as Christ would intend, hinges on both keys. One is the preaching of the gospel, and the other is church discipline. We often talk about the marks of the church. Someone asked me a few weeks back, what is the difference between the marks of the church then and the keys of the kingdom? Well, it's simply this. The marks of a gospel church, a true church, according to the Word of God, spring from the keys of the kingdom. It's the flower of the root. And according to the Word of God, and summarized in our Belgic Confession, Article 29, there are three marks, there are two keys, but there are three marks of a true church of Jesus Christ. And according to Belgic Confession, Article 29, there are three. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. Then it makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. And lastly, the confession says it practices church discipline for correcting faults. Three marks that come from two keys. It goes on to say, in short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it, and holding to Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and that no one ought to separate from it. It goes on to say, though great weakness remains in them, that is the true church, they fight against it by the Spirit all the days of their lives, appealing constantly to the blood, suffering, death, and obedience of the Lord Jesus, in whom they have forgiveness of their sins through faith in Him. So it is always pointing back to Christ. It's not pointing back to man. It's not pointing back to man's methods and man's ways and man's innovation. It is constantly pointing back to the Word of God and to Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. In congregation, that's our confession. When you stand before the congregation and the Lord on the day you made confession to that truth, that you believed that to be your own summary of what is expected in the church. And so then, we can see very easily that one of these elements could be missing. The pure administration of the sacraments, the true preaching of the Word of God, and the proper administration of church discipline are the three marks of a true church according to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look at churches down the street and we say they preach an Arminian gospel. And much of what they teach is convoluted, it is inaccurate. It's not what is presented in the Word of God. They have a view of doctrine and of practice that is inconsistent with the cross of Jesus Christ in saving grace, and we say then they can't be a true church. Perhaps we look at another type of church down the street and say, well, they're Baptists, so obviously they don't administer the sacraments of baptism and maybe even in a few circumstances the Lord's Supper according to the Word of God. And we say, well, then they're really not a true church. And yet they may be able to look back at us and say, but we deal with our members according to the law of God. And you don't. That one of the marks of the true church is the faithful administration of the discipline of the true church. But there's so much that you ignore. They point back to us, perhaps, even in the Reformed faith, and say, you call yourself a true church, and yet one of the marks that you confess that is supposed to identify you as a true church of Jesus Christ, you don't live up to. It's a reason why our forefathers put this in the catechism. Because we need to be a congregation, we need to be a people that desire to have the full counsel of the Word of God in the preaching and the teaching, but also in the life of the congregation. And so that a congregation may have, as we see, if we were to read, we read in Revelation 2 tonight, but if we were to look in Revelation 3, we would see that there was a church that had a name whereby they might live, but the Lord Jesus Christ says, you're actually dead. That you can say that you are orthodox in your doctrine, that you preach the biblical truth of the gospel of saving grace. You may even preach it experientially. You may even have all of your I's dotted and your T's crossed. But at the end of the day, the Spirit says to the pastor of that church, you have a name to live by and you're dead. In other words, they might have a fine creed and they might have orthodox and pure teaching on the gospel and the truth of the gospel of saving grace and be counted as dead because they are not or will not exercise biblical church discipline. What our forefathers are telling us here, it is as much of a key of the kingdom as the saving gospel itself. As our Lord's Day says, without which the kingdom of heaven is either opened or closed. And so we have that here in our text. We have to think carefully about this Lord's Day. We can go back then to the church of Thyatira. And I know I've already preached one sermon on the church of Thyatira, but yet as I was contemplating this passage, I couldn't get out of my mind that thought that this was a church, Thyatira was a church that refused to discipline. As I said the last time we looked at the church of Thyatira, the sin that the Lord rebuked the church for was not directly Jezebel's sin. Indirectly it was. That was the manifestation for the reason of Christ's rebuke. But when everything was boiled down, the church would not do what was required of them to do as a church of Christ. They refused to exercise or use and promote one of the two kingdoms of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Lord says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. That's to the church. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and eat the things sacrificed to idols. All that Jezebel was doing was wrong. But the Lord came to the church of Thyatira and said, you are allowing it. And because you are allowing it, I am coming to you with a rebuke. That my rebuke is against you as a church. Because you won't discipline. You won't do what the Word of God plainly says to do. Thou sufferest, he says. That is, you allow to go unpunished, uncorrected, unheeded. And so the sin of the church of Thyatira was being rebuked for what it was not using. And that was the key of church discipline. And so the first thing we must see here is the evil congregation of defective discipline. And it is hard in our day, isn't it, to really take a stand for this. Because it's so incredibly unpopular. all of the censure which falls upon the members of the church of Thyatira was the result of not having dealt with this particular woman biblically. And you know, the Lord visits other churches in the seven churches for a variety of reasons. Some of it is doctrinal error. Some of it is the loss of first love. But here He is coming as much in force as in any other church with one correction, and that is you have failed to be a church that would exercise discipline. And this shows us, doesn't it, how highly the Lord regards biblical church discipline. And our forefathers would say that He cares as much about discipline as He does for His own name, for His own gospel. There are no major keys and minor keys. This opens and closes the gospel of salvation to every generation. A congregation could refuse to exercise biblical church discipline for a variety of reasons. And in our day, we can think of them quite readily. The reasons why we would not be interested in exercising biblical church discipline. And believe me, it all seems very reasonable at the time. We can become very creative, even use spiritual language to circumvent this truth. And yet the Lord takes it as a personal offense. For instance, Jezebel was a woman of power. Jezebel was a woman of influence, of ability, and probably of a very high intellect. She was a woman not to be trifled with. She had many natural gifts. And the consistory of this congregation of Thyatira was not willing to take her on. They weren't willing to deal with her biblically and scripturally. In fact, so much so that they fell under the influence. The chapter says that they fell under the influence of fornication and of meat sacrificed to idols. And it was for this that they were censured by Christ. This is why Christ is coming in their midst with eyes of flaming fire and feet as unto like fine brass, that He is about to stomp out the sin that is in their midst if they would not repent. The interesting thing here is this, is that the church of Thyatira had Matthew chapter 18. And Matthew chapter 18 is the chapter that talks about how we ought to deal with church discipline. They had it in their possession. The book of Matthew, it is believed, was written sometime before, probably 65 AD. Some say that the book of Revelation was written before 70 AD. I tend to disagree and go with the historic understanding that the book of Revelation was written 96 AD. They had many years with the Gospel of Matthew right in front of them. Matthew 18. And how they're supposed to deal with those who are at odds with the Word of God. Either way, they possessed the gospel imperative of Matthew 18, which reads this: "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that out of the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." So it's witnesses. "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. They had that. They had this passage. They knew what they needed to do and what the Word of God said they should do, but obviously they came up with some excuse on why they did not have to do it. And it is not enough to follow half, congregation, of the directives of Christ. And neglect the other half. The Lord Jesus Christ would say, that's not acceptable. That there are two keys of the kingdom, our Lord's Day says. Not one, but two. And so for the kingdom to be properly set forth in the midst of a congregation such as ours, it must not only be the faithful preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that leads unto salvation, but it also has to be, on behalf of the consistory, the proper use of the second key, and that is church discipline. By which the two keys, the gospel of saving grace, is faithfully opened and closed in any gathering, in any congregation. And so we would have a truncated view of the gospel. We would have a truncated view of the kingdom of Jesus Christ if we only said that it is the gospel of saving grace. It is that. The other key is to maintain the order and desire of the Lord Jesus Christ in the church. When these things are held properly in balance, the gospel and discipline, one with another, openly and honestly before the congregation, then the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is properly opened to the heart. So we look at the church of Thyatira and we say, well, what could be done? What should they have done? More realistically, what do we need to do? It's easy enough to look back 2,000 years and look at the church of Thyatira and say, yeah, well, they should have done this. And they should have done that with Jezebel, and those that were in cohorts with her, they should have also been brought into discipline. Yeah, and we can kind of disconnect ourselves from the situation, but let's bring it home. Let's bring it to our own bosom. Let's bring it to our own congregation. This key of church discipline is hard to understand for some. The question I've heard many times is, how is that fallible men may hold the key to church discipline? How's that possible? That these men, consistory and pastor, are sinners as anyone else is a sinner. How can they hold the key to the kingdom of heaven? By no other authority, congregation, than the Lord Jesus Christ. That we have no other authority other than that which Christ has given to us. And brothers, if He has given it to us, that means we must exercise it or we be deemed unfaithful. If Christ says it, that we should be willing to do what He says and to believe what He speaks as true. Thyatira had these passages that I want to bring to your attention. 1 John 20, verse 23, the Lord says to His disciples, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." You forgive them their sins, He's saying, they're forgiven. And if you do not forgive them of their sins, then they are not forgiven. That is the plain language of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can that be? Because we are fallen men. Well, we do so basically on this ground, that we should note that only God can forgive sins. And Christ, being God, has the power to do so. Only He has ultimate power to forgive sins, to remit sins, and to remove them, but also to retain them. However, He has given unto His church the keys of His kingdom, not to be used and exercised in some self-serving way. God never gave the disciples a self-serving power. In fact, the apostles never assumed a self-serving power to themselves. They never pretended to exercise it. In fact, if you exercise a self-serving power over sins, like the Roman Catholic Church does, where you go into a confessional and you actually make confession of sins, and the priest then says that you need to say a few Hail Marys, and you need to do a certain amount of Our Fathers, and then everything will be well. That is an abuse of the power. It's an abuse of the divine prerogative. He places himself in the seat of God, claiming to be God. But this passage is to be understood only in a practical, in a doctrinal way, by the preaching of the full remission of sins through the blood of Christ, according to the riches of God's grace, to such as repent of their sins and believe in Christ. Then I can say, as a pastor, and our elders can say as elders, that if this is true in your life, that they can proclaim to you as part of the office of Christ, that on His behalf your sins have been remitted. Sometimes we don't feel that. Sometimes we don't experience that. The Lord has given to His church those who would proclaim that, based on Christ's authority, not our own authority. But also that they are not forgiven in certain circumstances, where one who claims to be a child of God and claims to be one who follows the Lord Jesus Christ but lives a life in openness or in secret that has been made open of willful sin, to say that as long as you live your life in such a way, you are in opposition to the Word of God, that the gospel of saving grace is closed to you, not based on my words, but based on the authority of the Word of God, and that we are here only as spokesmen, mouthpieces, ambassadors. And that is why, dear brothers, we need to know the Word of God, what it says about having sins remitted and sins kept. No, it's not left to our discretion. To the Word, to the Word of God. That they are remitted unto them. In what way? Only in agreement with Christ's own words. In His declaration to His gospel and the commission to His own disciples, "Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." That is, that whatsoever sins ye do declare are not forgiven, because there is no outward manifestation, no visible identification of those sins actually been forsaken. They are not remitted according to the Word of God, according to the instruction of Christ. Those who die without repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, congregation, we have to understand this, that the church can and does err. The church can and does err. Her authority is derived and only holds power in light of the Word of God. But as far as can be humanly determined in light of that Word of God, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, as infallible men come to look at the Word of God and the full counsel of the Word of God and a particular sin in the life of a member in that church, as far as what they express is true, then it is true. It's a reflection of the divine holiness and majesty of God. That if the church is wrong, that the Lord Jesus Christ will be the vindicator on that great day. Because the reading of men's hearts can only be done by the Holy Spirit. And where the line of demarcation is blurred, and there are times in which the church, even a consistory, their vision will be blurred on what is the exact way to go in a line of church discipline. They can only judge as they see fit in the light of the evidence of the Word of God. But He will expose the root of the matter on the last day. But that does not mean that the church must ignore the sins of its members. For this we turn directly to Matthew chapter 18. It says these words of Holy Scripture at verse 15. It is the institution. It's the institution of the procedure whereby sin is dealt with in the church. This means that if someone sins against you, first and foremost, Matthew 18 says, if someone sins against you, this means you are to go to them. So Matthew 18 says, has someone sinned against you in this church, then it is your job to go to them, yourself. It does not mean, congregation, that we get on the phone and quickly call another one in the congregation and say, do you know what so-and-so said to me? Or do you know what so-and-so did? It doesn't mean that we gather together as a small group after church during the week and discuss all the things that we think others have done to us in the church and create a group of discontents. That's gossip and it is slander. And it will be exposed by the Lord Jesus Christ on the Day of Days for what it actually is. Even if there has been a sin on the part of someone else in the church, it is never the place to go to a third party and disclose it. It's your first priority to go with time and patience and go to them. Anything short of this is sinful. It's what Matthew 18 says. You are to go to them and you're to talk to them about it. And what I have found is that the heart of man at this point becomes very creative. Some try to disguise their gossip under the pretense of seeking advice. Well, what I'm really doing is just seeking advice. So-and-so has done this in the church and I'm here really just to hear from you what you think about it. What should I do? Becomes the pretense for all kinds of gossip in the church. This has been done in the church for centuries, and it is a fabrication and a cloak for a violation of the Eighth Commandment. The word is clear. Don't go to your friend, don't go to your fellow member and speak to them in private about another sin that has been against you. Your job is to go to them. Your job is to seek them out. And with contrition, and with openness, and with tenderness, seek their recovery. And be willing to forgive. How many times Peter came to Christ and said, how many times should I forgive my brother? And then Peter, being who he is, came up with a very holy number. He said, how many times a day? 7 times. Perhaps that was more than the Pharisees would even consider. Peter came to him and thought, 7 times has to be the right number, a day, that someone would come repeatedly and ask for forgiveness. The first time, second time, forgiven. Third time, forgiven. Fourth and fifth time, now we're pushing it. Sixth and seventh time. Well, that would be a true extension of true grace. Lord, how many times should I forgive a brother? 7 times? The Lord says, no. 70 times 7 in one day. The Lord wasn't really putting a number on it. He was saying without number. Without number. Forgive. Forgive without number. Because that's at least how many times an hour Christ forgives you. Without counting. You know, I think that in some people's minds, if you cross them once, just cross them once, even if you repent, you are forever in their bad books, and they become suspicious about everything you do. That's a sin. Forgiveness, then, congregation, is the end of the matter. It's the end of the matter, 100%. The end of a matter, not 99.99%, and I'm going to hang on to that 0.1%, deep down in my heart, because I may need it at another time, where I can come back to them and say, aha, I knew it. And to dig up all of the past and every hurt that has occurred before. The restoration of a brother or sister, if they ask for forgiveness, then we are to grant it because of what Christ Jesus has done for His own. Not with an appendix that says, well, we'll see if this is really a difference or not. See if they really change. Full and free forgiveness. But Matthew 18 goes on to say, if you cannot recover that brother or that sister in that instance, what are you supposed to do? The next command is given by Christ. Matthew 18 says that you are to take along 1 or 2 witnesses. And I would add to that, not your best friend who will side with you and try to be subjective to your own distinct viewpoint. Here, when you take 1 or 2 witnesses, often is an office bearer in the church, or perhaps even a retired office bearer, someone who has previously held office. And you go to them and you seek the first thing that you were looking for the first time, and that is their restoration. That's what James 5:20 says. He that which converteth a sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death. and shall hide a multitude of sins. That the purpose of discipline in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is restoration. And what if they still won't repent? Jesus says then in Matthew 18, tell it to the church. That doesn't mean that we stand up in front of the church and bring all the charges before the church as a court of deliberation. No, our catechism says in answer 85, to those who are there appointed to by the church, which means the consistory, the representatives of the church, the consistory generally, or the elders specifically. You say, I've tried personally, and I've tried with one or two witnesses, I've tried with an office bearer, and to no avail, and now it's time for me to come and implore the need and the ability of the consistory to help try to fix this, to make things correct, to make things right. The first time that the consistory as a whole ought to get involved after the third attempt. And so it is then the job of the consistory at this point to set the motion in process of official church discipline, which of course our Lord's Day is speaking about here, of the process of excommunication. And here it is that the evidence is weighed by the court of the church, and where if no repentance is discovered, they proceed with the order of excommunication. Which has to be the most terrible thing. For any soul to endure, to be cut off from the means of grace. Christ is saying, that is what I demand for the welfare of my church and for the purity of my name. That if one would be obstinate, would not hear, and will not relent, and will not let over, and will not repent, that they be cast out of the communion of the Church of Jesus Christ. Congregation, may we never have to experience this in the future. That none of us here would be the subject of the second key. Because we are unwilling, we are unbending to the crown rights of Jesus Christ. And I've never known a church to be exempt from this process. But I do know this. As one godly forefather has said, where the Lord sets up His church, the devil sets up his chapel. And it's in every church. Even here amongst us. So it is sadly then to be a thing expected. The last thing Christ mentions, but if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. What does that mean? Does that mean we throw them out of the church? No. To be considered as an heathen man and a publican means this, that soul, that woman, that man becomes then the object of evangelism. That we reach out to them as an unbeliever and desire their conversion and their repentance. That's what it means here in Matthew 18. It means that they're no longer allowed to come to the table of the Lord and they can no longer participate as one who is a member in good standing in the church, but that they are to be brought face to face with the message of the first key. And that first key, the gospel of saving grace, for any sinner. And that we plead upon those grounds. And we seek not for their shunning, but for their salvation. That's the end. That's the end of church discipline. The first end of church discipline is the cross of Jesus Christ. That He would be set forth in the heart of that sinner. And that they, through the working and implementation of this key of the Lord Jesus Christ, might come to the end of themselves and fall upon His grace and fall upon His mercy. It's the first reason. It's the first reason. And then there's a second. And that is to keep pure. To keep pure the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why in Thyatira He comes with eyes of flaming fire and feet unto fine brass. And so the end of this, then, of church discipline is the saving of the soul. And it's for the body of Christ to be the body of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. To say, I love you so much that I won't let you do that. Against yourself, and against us, and against the Lord Jesus Christ. But dear one, do you not know that the discipline of the Lord Jesus Christ is an act of love? That it demonstrates how much He loves His church. He's willing to discipline her. And it's not possible to overrate the benefit of discipline. No child of God has been placed in a true position of discipline other than for the formation and development and completeness of Christ in you, the hope of glory. That I may know Him, says Paul, in the power of His resurrection and in the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. The congregation, you remember two or three Lord's days ago where I said that He learned obedience. For Him it was new, something that the second person of the Trinity had never undergone before in His lowering and His humbling. But the fellowship of His sufferings means that you and I have to also learn obedience. When I was young, in high school, I took a pottery course. Always been interested in pottery. I don't know why, but we'd place the clay on the wheel, and then the wheel would start spinning, and we form it into the shape that we wanted it to be, which took a lot of time. And then we would set it aside, and we'd let it dry, and after it had dried, then we'd apply a certain type of paint. It was dull paint. As we'd paint the pot, we'd be anticipating in our minds what this will finally look at, because the paint that we used was so dull and it wasn't robust. It didn't have a glimmer, a shine to it, or a sheen. Then the clay went into the fiery furnace of the kiln, and it brought forth a brilliance and a permanence by the heat of that fire. It solidified it in its nature, and it beautified it. It made it glisten and it made it strong. Well, those are the vessels of mercy that the Lord chooses to use His discipline upon. Even you, tried by fire, that you may come out as pure gold. There is no exception in the Christian life to the discipline of Christ, and there is no exception in the church to the discipline of Christ. Next to His justification and sanctification, it must be the grand aim of the church and to the believer that he that would be happy must be made holy. That happiness and holiness are cognate truths. They're twins. But as we see in Thyatira, and I don't have time to get into the exposition that I wanted to, that sin was the parent of all misery. Then conversely, holiness is the root of all happiness. So what shall we say to these things? Shall we not count among the precious things of God, not the least precious, the discipline which removes sin from our lives and sin from Christ's church? That if we despise it, no matter what else we think we know, we will not know experimentally the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will not be able to plumb the depths of His love. And His riches, and His power, and His sympathy, and His condescension, and His grace, and His gentleness. Then what we saw this morning doesn't mean as much, because we don't see the beauty of His tears and the safety that is beneath His sheltering wings in all that He has provided for His church. two keys. Preaching and discipline. Amen. Let us pray. Eternal and gracious God in heaven, oh, we do pray that Thou would bring what we have been brought face to face with this night true to our hearts. And, oh Lord, that we would see that Thy chastening is but for our betterment and our benefit, whether it be privately, through providence and circumstances, or even publicly, where the sins of our hearts have spilled over into a public sphere, that Thou would use Thy keys for the opening and closing of Thy kingdom, that we as a church, and especially we as a consistory, would look more upon the smiles of Christ than the smiles of men. Exercise, we pray, both keys, the glory and honor of the name of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.